be seated. Morning, Agape. This morning's scripture reference is James 1, 21 through 25. It reads, "Therefore, having stripped off all filth, the evil that is so prevalent, humbly receive the implanted word, which is able to save your soul. Be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Because if anyone is a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like a man looking at his own face in a mirror. For he looks at himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But the one who looks intently into the perfect law of freedom and perseveres in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but one who does good works, this person will be blessed in what he does."
Let's pray again. Father, we just sang moments ago, "Whom the Son sets free will be free indeed." And we know, Lord, that as we look at this passage, you call your word the law of freedom, giving us freedom. We long for the freedom that comes from your word, Lord, to free us from sin and to please you. And yet, we know the treasure we have in your word. And yet, we so often are like, it's like if somebody invented a pill that could cure cancer, and you just take the pill and it cures the cancer, and yet we had a problem, we couldn't get cancer victims to take the pill. And that's the way we are so often. We can't get ourselves to take the medicine that we know will be life to us. And it's because without a work of your Spirit in our hearts, we can't generate that willingness. And so we ask you, Lord, do a work this morning. As in this hour, as we look at this text that's designed to motivate us to receive your word, Lord, let it do its work. Let us walk out of here with a greater appetite, Lord. Just make it stronger. Wherever it is now, make it stronger, that we might receive more of your word and be greater doers of your word for the glory of your Son. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Came across a website this week that showed photos of shoppers at Walmart. And these people, let's just say they maybe forgot to glance in the mirror before they left their house to go out into public. It's amazing how ridiculous some people look showing up at Walmart. I thought about showing you some of them because they're funny, but I don't want to make fun of anybody today. Plus, I'll probably end up in that website one of these days too. But when I saw those pictures, I thought to myself, these are the people that James is talking about in James 1, 23 to 24. If anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looked at his own face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. So we all do that, right? Every morning we get up in the morning, we look in the mirror to assess the damage from the night before and see if we can do something about it. Probably all did that this morning. Look in the mirror and you're like, okay, I got some work to do. And some of you had a little more work than others to do, and some of us probably should have done a little more than we did. But anyway, it's a very common human experience. We do that today. They were doing it 2,000 years ago. Looking in the mirror, trying to fix what's wrong. James is starting out with that analogy of a mirror. But right away, he slips, at the very end of that analogy, he sort of slips out of the analogy into letting you know what he's getting at. Because instead of saying he looks in the mirror and immediately forgets what he looks like, the literal translation is, he looks in the mirror and forgets what sort of man he was. And that's the point James is making. He's making the transition between a literal mirror and the mirror of God's word, the scriptures. Physical mirrors show you what's wrong with your body. The mirror of God's word shows you what kind of person you are. Instead of showing the flaws of your face, it shows the flaws of your heart. And the natural response of the Christian heart to the mirror of God's word is to change. You look into the mirror, you see something's wrong with your heart, and the natural response of the Christian heart is to say, okay, I'll just change that, and I'll conform to the desires of God and to Christ's likeness. That's the normal response. But when we respond that way, very often we fail in our attempt to change. We say, okay, I got to change this, and then it doesn't work. The principle that we saw in Scripture that revealed something wrong in us didn't sink deeply enough into the heart to where it pops into our mind at the right moment so we remember it so that we can put it into practice. And so in this section of James, he's teaching us how to learn God's word in a way that makes it stick in your mind and pop into your consciousness at the moment you need it so that you can put it into practice. So you can be a doer of the word. And that's not a small matter. Whether or not you're a doer of the word is a big deal. It's actually evidence of whether or not you're truly saved. In Romans 2:13, Paul said, and he uses language right out of the word of the book of James. He says, "For the hearers of the law are not righteous before God, but the doers of the law will be declared righteous." He's saying, James was right. You got to be a doer of the law. And not only that do you need to do that, but if you don't, then, I mean, if you just hear all the time, if you just listen all the time, you're not on your way to heaven. So if you're a Christian, you are a doer. You're striving right now to be a doer of the word. This is the way you're living your life. You're trying to be a doer of the word, but that effort is being hindered by all the forgetting. And so James wants to help us with that. He's going to show us an approach to God's word, how to approach it in a way that will sink in so that you will do it. And it has to do with the way that you listen. In Luke 8:18, Jesus said, "Consider carefully, therefore, how you listen." And you can underline that word, how. When you walk away from a sermon, God's question for you isn't just, did you listen? His question is, how did you listen? How did you listen? Did you listen in such a way that you're going to end up remembering it and doing it? And so James is going to help us with that. He's going to give us five principles that will help us become rememberers and doers of his word. And I want to jump down actually to the fifth one, the end, to start with, just because that's the motivation. So look at the end of verse 25. James says, "The doer of God's word will be blessed." That's the motivation. You will have blessing on your life if you become a doer of God's word. And let me give you the literal translation of verse 25. He says, "But the one who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of work, he will be blessed in his doing." And so that word doing, it's the same word both times. The thing that God will bless is your doing of the work. If you're a doer, if you strive to be a doer, God will bless that effort. All of your activities in your life that spring from an effort to put God's word into practice will receive the blessing of God. You'll be blessed. Your life will be full of blessing. Joshua 1:8, "Meditate on the book of the law day and night so that you may be careful to do everything written in it, and then you will be prosperous and successful." That's the promise. Prosperity and success are not within your power to get for yourself. You can't, you can work hard, you can get an education, you can do what you can wake up early and roll up your sleeves, but God is the one who determines ultimately whether your efforts will succeed or fail. God decides whether people will listen to you or not listen to you, whether they'll like you and you'll have their favor or you won't, or they'll trust you or they won't trust you. God's in control of all that. You can't control that. And so you need his blessing on your life, and the way to get it is to be a doer of the word. Do you have some area in your life right now that's not being blessed by God? It's not receiving God's blessing? The more you're able to remember God's word enough to put it into practice, the more you will receive blessing on every area of your life. And so step one to being able to remember and do God's word is to get motivated by setting your attention on this promise of blessing. So yeah, I want that. I want that. That's the first one. Now, for the next one, let's go back to the beginning of the verse. Who gets this blessing? Verse 25, "The one who looks intently into the perfect law of freedom." So that's principle number two. If you want to be able to remember God's word enough to be able to put it into practice, it's going to require some intensive looking. That word translated "look intently," literally it means to stoop down and bending the back and the neck to really examine, not just a passing glance. You know, when you look into the mirror, you can glance in the mirror, or you can like look at the details, right? If you glance, I mean, you just like picture some like teenage girl walking through the mall. She walks past the mirror and says, "Oh, And then moves. And that's like a glance, right? Just like check the hair. That's about all I, it's the only thing I can do anything about anyway right at this point. So just real quick, and then I'll move on. And you just real quick look. But there's another like intensive examination to bend the back and the neck, just like get down and examine, and you're just like really looking. You want to look closely and carefully and check this thing out. That's what this word means. Studying beyond what you see on the surface, what you immediately see on the surface. One of the most difficult and most important and most neglected aspects of Bible study is thorough observation. Looking intently. You know, my first year in college, I took a Bible study class, and one of the assignments was, I'll never forget it, the professor gave us this verse, and I think it was in Colossians, and he said, I want you to make 50 observations about this verse and hand it in tomorrow. So I went home, and I started rattling off, I'm observing everything I can about the verse, and I got up to about 30, and then I was just stuck. I couldn't think of anything else. I worked and worked. Finally, thought and thought, I found out, well, one more. It's like, okay, 31, you know. And then I'm thinking and thinking, and then I guess that's an observation. I'll put that down, you know. And I just struggled. It was so hard. I spent hours doing that night. Finally got it done. I finally cranked out 50 of them, brought it back. I was all excited to turn it in to give it to the professor. He comes back. He didn't even collect the papers. He just said, okay, now I want you to go home tonight and do 50 more. Same verse. 50 more. And I'll tell you, it was a very, very difficult assignment, but that was one of the most valuable things I learned the whole time I was in Bible college. It taught me that after you think you've seen absolutely every single thing there is to see about this verse, there's still a whole lot more that you haven't seen yet. And you just got to keep digging. God did not design his word to be understood at a glance. It's not a bumper sticker. It's not how it's designed. Each passage of Scripture, you think of it like a nut inside a hard shell. And you've got to, if you want the nourishment, protein from that nut, from the meat of that nut, you've got to penetrate the shell. And the only thing that will penetrate the shell of God's Word is careful thought, looking intently. And there's no shortcut. Or maybe think about a lollipop with a Tootsie Roll center that you can't bite it. There's no way you can't bite it. You got to just keep licking. You got to keep just roll it around in your mouth and keep doing that until finally get to the treat on the inside. I'm getting all that from 2 Timothy 2:7, which said, Paul says all this stuff to Timothy, be like a farmer, be like a soldier and all this. And then he says in verse 7, reflect on what I'm saying, for the Lord will give you insight into this. Reflect. Now think about that for a second. He's talking to Timothy. Timothy was a Greek expert, right? I mean, Koine Greek was his native language, his first language. And he knew a little bit about first century culture, right? Because he grew up in it. I mean, he knew more about that than any scholar alive today. He knew the Apostle Paul personally. I mean, if there's anybody qualified to interpret what Paul's getting at in 1 Timothy 2, it would be Timothy. And yet, even Timothy, he says, you've got, Timothy, if you want to understand what I just wrote, think, you got to reflect until the Lord finally gives you insight into the meaning. See, the New Testament letters are not designed to be read the same way a letter you would get in the mail from a friend. You just read it and instantly understand it. What God did with Scripture is he took massive, massive amounts of truth and folded it down into just an amazing economy of words that so that millions of preachers and teachers over the last 2,000 years have been unable to exhaust all of it because it's so densely packed with truth. It's folded up. All this truth is folded up. And that folded up message takes some time and effort to unfold. But that's what we do with God's word. We unfold it. Psalm 119, 130. The unfolding of your words gives light. You get the light only after they're unfolded. God compressed all this information down to a very small, it's like a zip file on a computer. You know, it needs to be unzipped, and the only way to unzip it is through reflection. Most people read through the Bible way too fast. Way too fast. And you know, reading fast is okay if you're trying to get an overview and all that, but you shouldn't. That shouldn't be your only Bible reading. Is zooming over the, skimming over the top, trying to read through it in a year. If you want to train your heart to be bored with the Bible, then all you have to do is read something you don't understand one day, and the next day move on to something else you don't understand. That will train your heart to hate reading the Bible. Because nothing is more boring and useless than looking at words that you don't understand. Sometimes people ask me after a sermon, they get something that they really liked, and like, wow, where did you get those insights? And I can tell you, those insights, they almost never come the first few hours of study. In fact, they usually don't come the first few days. But they always come eventually. And that's the exciting thing. That's the promise of 2 Timothy 2:7. Paul tells Timothy, look, you got, in order to gain insight, you got to do the hard work of careful reflection. You got to bend down. You got to look intently. But then he gives this promise. Reflect on what I'm saying, and the Lord will give you insight. He will give you insight into all this. He will. That's the promise. Do you believe that? I mean, do you believe that God will give you insight if you persist long enough in God's Word? Do you believe that about every passage of Scripture? Every one of them? You know, I think a lot of people give up way too soon on a passage of Scripture because they just don't really believe that. They think some passages have a real great nugget in them and others don't. They think they're just not convinced there really is a Tootsie Roll treat at the center of every single passage in Scripture. And so they suck on a verse for a little while, and then after a while they decide, okay, there's nothing here beyond the obvious, I'll move on. God wants us to think deeply about His Word. That's what this word reflect means, to think deeply. Explore the passage. Explore it. Like, imagine you're a little kid and you just moved into this huge mansion and you're all excited, running around exploring all the rooms where you're going to be living. That's the way that we should explore God's Word. It honors God when we do that, when we have that kind of interest in His Word, to explore it. Interested enough to explore it. In fact, I think that's one of the reasons why God gave us hard passages. We had the question come up a couple weeks ago in the Q&A, but why is there hard stuff in there that it's so difficult to understand? It could be that God is just forcing us to think hard about His Word because it honors Him when we think deeply about Him. John Dewey said, people only truly think when they're confronted with a problem. You know, we do. If there's no problem, we typically don't think very hard, do we? And so that's one way God can get us thinking hard about His Word, by making hard passages. John Piper said, nothing sends us deeper into the counsels of God than seeing apparent theological discrepancies in the Bible and pondering them day and night until they grow into an emerging vision of unified truth. That's a great statement. God makes some things hard so that we'll think hard. And that not only makes us think hard about His Word, but it also tests our level of desire. It exposes, how much do you really want to know God's Word? How badly do you really want insight? Do you want it enough to search for it like hidden treasure? To look for it like you would look for your lost wallet? You look everywhere, you can't find it, you keep looking? That's the test of hard passages in Scripture. That's a principle that's in Matthew 13. God exposing your level of desire by putting something a little bit out of reach. In Matthew 13, Jesus told a parable that nobody understood. Nobody understood it. And so his disciples come to him afterwards like, why do you do that? Nobody understood what you said. Why are you doing that? And because they knew that Jesus could be clear if he wanted to. And so they ask him, and Jesus' answer was, the reason I do that is because these insights are for certain people and not for others. It's like, well, which people? Who's the special class of people that get to have the insight? It's not very profound. You read a few verses later and you find out who this special class is. The special class of privileged people that get the insight, they're the people who follow Jesus into the house and say, hey, what did that mean? Like, explain that to us. And then he explains it. They get it. The other people are the people that are content to just shrug their shoulder and say, I don't know what that was. And they walk away. They don't get it. All you have to do to be in the privileged class is to just persist and say, I don't get this. Explain it to me. So, we got to think deeply about God's Word. But how do we do that? I mean, what does it look like to look intently into God's Word? Let me just give you some questions that help me. When I am trying to meditate on a passage of Scripture, I ask these questions, and it really helps me to get to the heart of it. First, what is the original intent of the author? What's the author trying to say? You know, when this was first written, there was a guy writing something on a paper to communicate an idea to a certain group of people. He had something in his mind, and he wanted them to get that thing that he had in his mind. What was that? That's what we're looking for. What was his original intent? That's the meaning of the, whatever it is, that's the meaning of the passage. And that's the only meaning that the passage will ever have. One meaning. Don't be one of those people that will take words and phrases from all over the Bible and piece them together like a jigsaw puzzle. That's a misuse of God's word. I heard someone the other day, someone was telling me about a friend that they said, in Revelation 8:1, it said that there was silence in heaven for a half an hour. And in 2 Peter 3:8, it says that for the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years. Well, if you take the day like 1,000 years scale and you do the math, then a half an hour comes out to a little over 20 years. Therefore, there was silence in heaven for 20 years. That's just foolishness. That's not what John was saying. He's not trying to communicate that. If he wanted to say there was 20 years, he could have said 20 years. He's not going to say a half an hour. And you can save yourself from a lot of real folly and foolishness just by asking, is that really what the original writer was trying to convey to the original readers? So that's a good question. Second question. Ask this. Why is this word here? I mean, you're reading, you pick out a word in the verse, and it's like, why is that there? Why did he include that? Or phrase? Or sentence? Why is it sitting there? You do that. By the way, these are skills that you already have. You do this in conversation every day. It's just a matter of taking those skills you already have and using them when you interpret the Bible. But when you're in a conversation with another person, they throw in a comment that you don't understand why it's there, then you'll ask them, right? You just imagine you're in a conversation. You say to your friend, "Hey, are we still on? We still on for lunch tomorrow afternoon? Oh yeah, yeah. It's on my calendar. I'm planning on it. I'll be there and I'll be on time." And you walk away thinking, "Okay, what was the I'll be on time thing about? What's he getting at? Is he trying to say, was I late last time, or was he late last time, or is he just excited about the meeting? What was that?" And you're questioning there. Why are you questioning? You're wondering, why did he include that comment? That's the way we need to approach the Bible. Why did he include that comment? Why is that there? Sometimes it's helpful to take that comment out, take that word or that phrase out, read the verse without it, and see what the difference is. For example, just back in verse 21 of James 1, James said, "Humbly receive the implanted word which can save your soul." And we asked the question, why does he include the word implanted? What does that add? Why not just say, "Humbly accept the word which can save your soul"? Wouldn't that have conveyed James' meaning? Why the word implanted? And if you can't answer that question, then you don't understand the passage yet, right? If you don't know why it's there, then you're missing something. Here's a related question. This is similar. Ask yourself this. How does this passage fit with what came right before it and what comes right after it? In other words, what's the flow of thought? Again, if you're in a conversation with a friend and he might make a statement that makes perfect sense by itself as a standalone statement, but you don't understand the connection to the context, and so you're confused. "Hey, that was such a great movie we saw last night, wasn't it? A good movie? Oh, yeah, excellent movie, excellent movie." And I'll tell you, I absolutely hate it when friends lie to their friends. Huh? What is that? Now, is that sentence hard to understand? I hate it when friends lie to friends. Is that any big words there, any complex syntax and... Nah, it's very straightforward. You can understand the sentence. I hate it when friends lie to friends. But you're perplexed and at a loss. Why? Because you don't see the connection between what you were just talking about. And you know, okay, I'm missing something. He's trying to say something, and I know I'm missing it. Even though I understand each one of the sentences, still, I know I'm missing it because I don't get the flow. And that's the way we need to be about the Bible. We naturally do that in conversation. We need to do that in Scripture. people read scripture. I mean, they'll read James 1. They'll read the first paragraph of James 1 about persevering in trials. And they're like, yeah, I need to persevere in trials. Excellent, excellent. And then they read the next paragraph, and it's about praying for wisdom. And they're like, oh, boy, do I ever need wisdom. I better pray for wisdom. Very good. And but they don't do what they would normally do in a conversation and say, wait a second, why does he just go from persevering in trials to praying for wisdom? What's the connection? So always ask, why is he saying what he's saying right here, right after he said that, and right before saying that? What's the connection? And if you can't answer that question, you're missing something. You're still not getting the meaning of the passage. All right, another question to ask yourself. What is the main thing being commanded or asserted? Okay? It can help you sometimes to just go through it and underline the commands or the main assertions. Just underline it. And then all the other phrases, see how they fit in. You know, some of you you're into grammar, and you can diagram a sentence, and that means something to you. For some of us, it's just a lot of lines, and we're like, that doesn't help, okay? Here's a simple way to do the exact same thing. Just underline the command or the assertion, and then write above each phrase what it is. Like, this is saying when to do this command, or how much, or how many, or how far, or why, or under what circumstances, or just pencil that in above each phrase. So like at the beginning of James, he says, James 1:2, we'll just take that verse. The command, consider it pure joy. There's the command right there. Boom, you just underline, consider it pure joy. Now I got the command. Then, above my brothers, you can just write in who. This is who is supposed to obey this command, my brothers. And then, whenever you face trials of many kinds, above that, you can write when. When am I supposed to obey this command? Whenever you face trials. And then above, because you know that testing your faith develops perseverance, you write, why? Anytime you have a because, you know it's answering the question, why? That's why I need to consider it pure joy. And so you just mark it up like that, and then when you have it marked like that, you can just at a glance, you can look at the text and say, oh, I got it. It's a command to consider it pure joy for a certain group of people at a certain time for a certain reason. That's the flow. That's the structure. You got it. So ask yourself, what's the main commands or assertions? Okay, another question. What are the implications for my life? How should I put this into practice? All scripture is useful for instruction and training in righteousness, right? All of it, every bit of it. So how is this particular passage that I'm studying right now useful for training in righteousness in my life right now? What does God want me to do with what I just learned? I mean, remember, after every morning devotions, every time you study the Bible, today I will. And then you fill it out. All right, here's a really good one. How about this question? What does this imply about the nature of God? Every time you study the Bible, nothing is more valuable than learning more about what God is like, right? That's what it's all about. We want to learn because we want to love him more. So, and some passages come right out and say, God is like this. Almost every passage in the Bible will at least imply something about what God is like. And if you're not looking for that specifically, you'll miss it. You'll miss a lot of wonderful truth if you're not watching for what does this imply about what God is like. All right, one more. How about this question? Why is it important to God for me to know this? Why did he include this in his Bible? I mean, of all the billions and trillions of things, truths about himself and facts and things that God could have revealed, he narrowed it down to this one book, which means everything in here is super important, more important than all those other billions of things that got left out, right? So I know it's important. Why is it important? See, if you know something's important, but you don't know why, you don't see the importance, you know you're missing something, right? And so ask yourself, why is God so concerned that I know that right there? Learn how to interpret the Bible. You know, a few things, if any, in life are going to be more valuable to you and pay more dividends in your life than learning the basic science of how to properly interpret the Bible. Or if you want the fancy word for it, hermeneutics. That's what the seminary people call it, hermeneutics. How to figure out what a passage means. That's so crucial because think about it. Think for a second. What is God's word? What is it? Is it ink and paper? Is this God's word? The paper? No? No? What is God's word? God's word is his thoughts, his desires, his revelation of what he's like, his will, his law, his commandments, his encouragements to us. All of that revealed. All of that is his word, right? And so you take his word right now is encoded on these pages with a bunch of English characters and symbols and punctuation, okay? It's encoded. So what does it look like to decode it and get God's desire and his will and his thoughts and his revelation of himself inside my heart? How does that happen? Answer, it's the process of interpreting. That's what it means to interpret. Hermeneutics. That's why we have the hermeneutics class, the How to Interpret the Bible class on foodforyoursoul.net. It's I think, one of the most important classes a person could ever take is a class on how to interpret the Bible. It's such an important class because what good is this if you interpret it wrong? What good is a misinterpreted Bible? None. It does more harm than good. If God says something to me and I interpret it to mean something different than what he meant, do I have God's word? No. No. Everything in here that I'm misinterpreting is not God's word. It's only God's word if it's interpreted correctly, and so it's so important that we learn how to interpret the Bible. Go ahead and go through that class. I would urge you. In fact, might not be a bad way to kick off your fellowship family group before you jump into the 125 thing. Just go through it, the videos as a group. And use tools. You know, there's other tools. There's, you might say, well, okay, I asked all these questions that you told me to ask. I still don't get it. I still don't know what this Bible, what this passage is saying. And that happens a lot because sometimes there's some historical thing that you don't know or something in the original languages that you need to know or whatever. So what do you do there? Just use some tools. I mean, we've got some amazing tools at our disposal in our day and age. Get a study Bible. You know, this the old 1984 NIV study Bible, I love this thing. I use this so much. You know, I've got hundreds of commentaries in my library, and very often when I have a question about a passage, this is the first place I go. It's just outstanding. The ESV study Bible notes are also very good, and Holman, they're not bad either. Some great things. You can get commentaries. If you want to look up a Greek word, get the Greek Hebrew keyword study Bible. If you want, I'll show you how to do that. I'll show you how to use that tool. I'll show you how to use eSword, free Bible software that you can download. I'd love to show you how to look up words and do all kinds of studies. You say, okay, well, what if I do all that? I still don't know what the passage means. I mean, I'm studying. I do the best I can with what I got. I still can't figure out. Then what? Well, have you ever noticed reading through the Bible, how, especially the New Testament, how much God emphasizes teachers? I mean, he's mentioning teachers all the time. God gave teachers and preachers to the church. Teaching and preaching, that's a gift that's so important that in the church. Why? Why did God give us teachers? Well, I'm working on a theory about this. I'm going to go way out on a limb, and I'm going to suggest, I think God gave us teachers for teaching, right? So that they would teach. I think what happened is God knew that we would need them, that we would need the word to be taught to us. I think God knew that some of you were going to have to work a job to make a living. And some of you are going to be parents, and you got little kids that you got to take care of. It takes all day long just to take care of your little kids. And you're busy, and you've got a tiny little fragment of time for studying the Bible. And so he called certain men in the church to spend all of their time studying the Bible so that they could teach the rest of us. So, beloved, if you run into a passage of Scripture that you can't figure out, ask a teacher, ask a Bible teacher, ask a preacher. Call me up, send me an email. I mean, I think a lot of you are hesitant to do that because you think I'm too busy. What do you think I'm busy doing? This is my job. This is why I'm on the planet, just to teach the Bible. I'm not doing anything more important than that. So don't hesitate to ask me or Sam or Bob or Andrew or Mike or any of the guys. Just, that's what we're here for. God gave teachers to the church to help all of us look intently into his word. All right, so principle for number one for being a doer of the word is to become motivated by the promise of blessing. Principle number two is to look intently into the word. Look intently. Now we're ready for principle number three. Remember, James has given us five of these principles in James 1:25. So principle number three has to do with the way you think about the word, the nature of it. Look at verse 25. But the one who looks intently into what? Into the perfect law of freedom. Now, that's an interesting phrase, isn't it? The perfect law of freedom. James refers to the scriptures. This is the first time he's called it law. Up until now, it's always been word. Four times in verses 18 to 23, it's been word, 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 word. And now all of a sudden, it's law. And from now on in James, it's law. He's not going to say word again. He's for 10 times, this is the first of 10 times he's going to call it law. And one reason for that might be that James is focusing in this book on doing, right? Putting it into practice. And so I think that he wants to use a word that emphasizes the commanding aspect of the scriptures. So he uses the word law. So James has drawn our attention to the law of God. And instead of saying law, he calls it the perfect law of freedom. Of freedom. Now that gives me another clue of why he switches over to calling it law. I think, because this isn't the only place he calls it law, the law of freedom. He calls it that again in verse 12 of chapter 2. He's giving us a phrase here. Now remember the context. He's giving us a phrase that's going to help us be doers of the word. If we understand the nature of the scriptures, that it's the perfect law of freedom, that'll help us be doers of the word. Okay, so let's look at what he's trying to get at. I think what he's doing here is he's correcting a problem that existed in his day, still exists in our day. It's a major problem. And what it is confusion about the role of God's law. There are a lot of Christians who seem to think that the law of God is a negative thing. It's a bad thing. They think it's like you ask them about law, and they're like, oh yeah, law. We're under grace now, not law. Because law, that was like this oppressive system in the Old Testament times that didn't work. Abysmal failure, and now we've been set free from the tyranny of that system, and now we're under grace, way better system. And so you'll hear people do that. They'll pit law against grace as if they're opposites, as if they're contradictory to each other. People have told me that. It's like, Daryl, you preach way too much. I'll preach some passage that has a lot of commands. And they're like, you're preaching too much law. You need to have more grace, you know, not so much law, as if grace and law are opposites. And that creates a lot of confusion in people when they think that way, because if you define law as anything God commands, and people are out there saying, don't be under law, you don't be striving to obey law, and the law is something that God commands, then what they're essentially saying is, don't put forth effort to obey God. Is that really what the Bible says? Don't put forth effort to obey God? If so, the whole doctrine becomes hopelessly self-contradictory. It contradicts itself, because what they're saying, what those people are saying is, instead of trying to obey God's rules and commands, you should just rest and rely on the Holy Spirit. And my question is, why? How do you know we should rely on the Holy Spirit? Because it's commanded in the Word of God. It's one of His laws. That's one of His rules. Rest in the Holy Spirit. So there's no way you can escape having to obey what God commands. So all that to say, there's a lot of confusion, about God's law. And that exists today, it existed back then. So James is going to set that kind of thinking straight by throwing in a startling description of the word. He calls it the law of freedom. Law of freedom. And that's an attention getter. Because normally, don't we think of law as restricting freedom? Isn't that by definition what a law does? I mean, a speed limit restricts my freedom to drive whatever speed I want. The rules against stealing stuff, that restricts my freedom from taking your stuff if I want it. I mean, laws restrict freedom. But James is letting us know here that the law of God is different. It gives freedom. Rather than restricting freedom, it gives freedom. But freedom to do what? Freedom to disobey God? Is that the freedom it gives us? No. No, I know. We know that. James isn't saying that. You just glance through the rest of the book of James, and you can tell right away he's not a big fan of disobedience, right? And you get that in James? I mean, look at verse 12 of chapter 2. Just turn over to chapter 2 and look at verse 12 where he uses this law of freedom phrase again. He says, speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law of freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who's not been merciful. So James is saying there, one of God's commands is to be merciful and love your neighbor, and you better do it, because if you fail to do that, then you're going to be judged without mercy. I mean, he's not giving us any freedom to disobey what God has commanded. So what kind of freedom does the law give us? If it's not freedom from obedience, what is it? Freedom from what? I think one of the best ways to answer questions like that in James is to go back to Jesus, because James' language is so close to Jesus' language. And so we can ask, where did Jesus ever talk about his word connected with the concept of freedom? And it's in John 8. We sang about it this morning, John 8:30. To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, "If you remain in my word, you are really my disciples. And then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." So he's saying, from the word you get freedom, right? And so the question, freedom from what? Does Jesus say in that passage, from what? Yeah, they ask him in the next verse. They're saying, what are you talking about, freedom? I thought we were already free. And he says this, verse 34, "I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. But the one the Son sets free will be free indeed." So what does his word free us from? Sin. Sin. The law of God frees us from our bondage to sin. It shows us the way out. Psalm 119:9, how can a young man keep his way pure? By living according to your word. Verse 11, I've hidden your word in my heart so that I might not sin against you. It frees you up from sin. The Hebrew word for law, Torah, it actually means instruction. It's more than just commanding. It very often emphasizes the commandment piece, but overall it's just instruction. It's God's law is instructing us about how to live, and especially about how to escape sin, bondage to sin. So if you just think of the law as a bunch of religious rituals that you can follow to make yourself more acceptable to God, that's legalism. That's not going to work. But if you already have righteousness, of the righteousness of God that makes you acceptable in his sight because of your connection with the Lord Jesus Christ through faith, if you already have that, then you can realize that the word of God, the law of God, is instruction to show you how to escape sin and to live in a manner that is more pleasing to God. And so it becomes your pathway to freedom from sin. It gives you the freedom to do what's really in your heart, namely, to please God. Think of a little kid, grows up, dreaming of becoming a concert pianist. He wants to be able to play. His dream is to just make beautiful music on a piano. But is he free to do that right now? No, he can't do that now. Why? Because he doesn't know how to follow the laws of music, the rules of music, right? That govern beautiful music. He hasn't learned about chords and rhythm and dynamics and the notations and what it all means. And so he can't conform himself to those rules, which means he has no ability to make beautiful music. So he goes to school, he studies music, and the more he learns, the more he learns how to follow all those rules, the more it frees him up to do his dream, make beautiful music. You see that? The kid that grows up dreaming of being a scientist or an astronaut or a professional athlete or whatever it is, the more he learns and obeys the laws governing that particular discipline, the more it frees him up to realize his dream. So what's our dream as Christians? Well, our dream is to sin less and to please God more in the way that we live. And the law of God, the instruction of his word, shows us how to realize that dream. It frees us up to be able to do that. Another way to understand this freedom is to think about what train tracks are to a train. Are train tracks restrictive? Well, in one sense, yeah. I mean, they're pretty restrictive. They give you one choice. Like, you can go that way or nowhere, right? I mean, they go one place. So in that sense, they're pretty restrictive. But how do you free up a train? Do you free up a train by derailing it, sending it off into the dirt? Is that when a train is really free? No restricting tracks anymore. No, because then it can't even function as a train. If you got a train sitting in the dirt and you want to really set it free, you put it on a track. Now it can function as it was designed. It can sail across the country at high speeds, carrying huge, heavy loads, and it can be what it was designed to be. The word of God sets us free like train tracks set a train free. Yes, it only points in one narrow direction, but it frees you up to sail through life and accomplish your reason for existing. So how does it do that? I mean, just in the nuts and bolts of it, how does the Word of God free us up to obey it? Several ways. And I'll just throw, and this is just a few that came to my mind. You might think of others. This isn't exhaustive, but here's some. First of all, the Word of God will free you from sin through conversion, by giving you spiritual life. See, when you're an unbeliever, you have no ability to obey God. You can't obey you don't have the power. There's something in your nature that will just rebel against it all the time. And so God's word comes along, and the good news of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ comes, and you trust in that for forgiveness of sins, and as a result, your heart has changed. You become a new person, and now you have capabilities of obeying that you didn't have before. You have the capability of loving God that you didn't have before. And so you're freed up from the penalty of sin, because your sins are forgiven, and you're freed up from the power of sin. It doesn't have you in its clutches anymore, and you're actually able to resist temptation for the first time in your life. You're capable of obeying God's word. So the first way that God's word sets you free from sin is through conversion. The second way God's word sets you free from sin is by clarification. It clears up your thinking and your understanding so that you can see reality, see things as they really are. See, in reality, sin is ugly, repulsive, disgusting, deadly, lethal, and horrible. And righteousness is good and beautiful and sweet and desirable and satisfying. That's reality. That's the way things really actually are. But the more we sin, the more our ability to perceive reality as it is gets clouded over and twisted up so that all of a sudden sin starts to look desirable and pleasing and satisfying, and righteousness starts to look boring and stuffy and undesirable. And you can tell yourself all day long, once that happens, you can tell yourself all day long, okay, righteousness is better than sin, and you won't ever be able to follow through on it, because whatever your heart thinks is beautiful and satisfying, that's the direction it's eventually going to go. So to have real victory, you need the Word of God to come and clear up your smudged glasses so that you can see clearly again, and righteousness actually looks attractive and sin really looks ugly. And God's Word can do that. That's one of the ways it frees you from sin. Clarification. A third way God's Word frees you from sin is through instruction. The Bible's loaded with principles that teach us how to overcome our sin, how to overcome sin in our daily lives. Just steps that you can, if you take these steps, then you'll get more grace from God, and that will give you more strength to overcome sin. Dozens and dozens of times, Scripture says, do this, and you'll get more grace. And so it teaches us through instruction. A fourth way God's Word frees you from sin is through edification, by building you up. The word edify means to build up or to give you strength. The more you take in God's word, the stronger you get. It's like eating food. It gives you energy. It gives you spiritual strength. That's the way God designed you to grow. And then number five, God's word frees you from sin through motivation, by promising rewards. The Bible's packed full of promises of rewards if you do what God's word tells you to do. Just think of the Sermon on the Mount. The whole thing starts out with a whole list of rewards. I mean, the Beatitudes, what are they? They're just a list of descriptions of heaven. Promise of reward. And if that's not enough, he gets halfway through the sermon, and he has this long section right in the middle of the sermon all about reward. 21 verses just on reward. That's 20% of the whole sermon, just reward, talking about how to pursue reward and how to be motivated by reward. So it helps us escape sin by motivation. That's just a handful of ways that Scripture helps us fight against sin, and there might be others. The point here is that there's all kinds of ways that the law of God frees us up from sin so that you can be free to realize your dream of being more righteous. And if you understand that going in, if you understand that's the nature of this book, that's what it is, it's the law of freedom, that will help you listen in a way to where you'll retain it and do it. Okay? That's principle number three of how to be a doer. So we've covered three of James' five principles today. Be motivated by the promises of blessing so that you become a doer of the word. Number two, look intently into the law of freedom. Examine it carefully and think deeply about it. And number three, understand what it is, the nature of the word. It's the law of freedom. Okay? Those three things will help you be a doer of the word. Those are three of the five. Now, we're out of time here, so we don't have time for that. The other two, which, so I'd really urge you, if you can possibly be here next week, come back next week for those other two, because they're just critical. They're very, very important for being a doer of the word. But before I let you go, let me just point out one last observation about the nature of God's law. Because we left out one word. James doesn't just call it the law of freedom. He calls it the perfect law of freedom. And so let's do what we just said we need to do. We need to ask, why is that word there? Why does that matter? I mean, James is trying to teach us how to approach the Word of God in a way that's going to make me remember it and do it. And one of the ways, one of the things that will help you remember and do, listen in a way that will cause it to sink in so you'll remember and do, is understanding this word is perfect. It's flawless. There's nothing wrong with it. Every word in here is God-breathed. Breathed right out of the mouth of God and is profitable for righteousness. You know how some people, when they're telling you a story, they just throw in a lot of details that don't really pertain to the point they're making? You can barely tell what their point they're making because they keep throwing in these extraneous details. God's word never does that. Never. It's not bloated with any extraneous material that we don't need. Every single thing in there is profitable. That's great because we don't have to sift through it and decide what's helpful and what's not, like we do with everything else in life. Everything in there is profitable, and everything that's profitable is in there. Everything you need is in there. It's sufficient. Everything that's necessary for life and godliness is there, which means that's an amazing thing because that means even if you don't have a lot of education and you're not very smart, you got a low IQ, you don't have intelligence, or you don't have very much money or very much power or very much influence or very much stuff, you don't have a house, you don't have a job, you're out on the street, all of that, if you have God's word, you have everything you need. That's fantastic. It's not just for smart people. It's for everyone. You have everything you need to be fully equipped for every good work. 2 Timothy 3:17. The word of God is true. It's truth. Isn't that a breath of fresh air in this world? Let me ask you this. Raise your hand if you believe every single word that is on the internet or on TV is true. Okay, just raise your hand if you believe that. Just go ahead and raise your hand. Okay, nobody. Raise your hand if you believe every word in here is true. Okay, praise God. So, here's my question. How much time am I spending putting my attention on stuff I don't even believe to be true compared to how much I'm focusing on something that I say every word of it is true? It's true. You can count on it. Everything in there. The Word of God is eternal and it stands in the heavens. It'll never change because there's nothing wrong with it. The law of God, the law of the Lord is perfect and it revives the human soul. It'll revive you. It is trustworthy, making you wise. It gives joy to the heart and light to the eyes. It endures forever, and it's sure, and it's altogether righteous. It's more precious than gold, than much pure gold. It's sweeter than honey from the comb. Like a perfect compass, it always points you to God. It infallibly points you to God every time. It'll keep your way pure. It'll drive sin out of your life. It'll show you wonderful truths about God, one after another after another. It will preserve your life. It'll strengthen your inner man. It'll cleanse your mind. It'll delight your heart. It'll save your soul. It will keep you from shame. It will comfort you in suffering. It will make you wiser than your enemies and give you more insight than your teachers. It will keep you from stumbling. It will feed you and nourish you and satisfy the cravings of your soul. It will deliver God's unfailing love to you. It will guide you through life like a lamp to your feet and a light to your path. It will change your desires and your attitudes and your moods. It'll fill you with joy and hope and peace and confidence. It will sustain you and uphold you. It will make you like a tree planted by streams of water who yields its fruit in a season and its leaf does not wither. Flourish. It'll make you flourish. And whatever you do will prosper. It is perfect. So listen to it intently. Remember it. And do it. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for giving something that has all of that. Lord, you're so amazing. You just, You're so good that just words out of your mouth have that effect. All those amazing things happen just because you speak. And all these things are amazing, Lord, to us only because they all bring us closer to you. That's the one amazing thing. And that's what we care about above all. And that's what your word does. It's your very heart. Teach us to treasure it, Lord. Give us appetite. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, just about 5 minutes here left before we dismiss. Any questions about the sermon? Okay, Bryce? Okay, good question. So we're New Testament believers. What kind of balance should you have between Old Testament and New Testament study? I don't know if I can give you any certain formula. I can tell you, I spend most of my time in the New Testament. But the Old Testament is crucial because so much of the New Testament, you can't understand it without the Old Testament. So I wouldn't want to just exclusively focus on Old Testament and miss the whole New Covenant. But neither would I just focus on the New Testament because I wouldn't be able to understand it without Old. So I think you want some kind of a balance. For me, it's I kind of go by cravings, honestly. It's sort of like, you know, sometimes when your body is missing certain vitamins, you'll crave certain foods. And if you can expose yourself to enough different parts of Scripture to where you understand what they're for and what they accomplish, then you can get so something goes wrong in your life, like, man, I'm craving this. Ah, I need to go to Isaiah. Or no, I need to go to James right now. I need a kick in the seat of the pants. I don't need any comfort from Psalms. I need James. Other times, like, no, I need Psalms. And you just, you get a feel for what's helpful to you. One of the things, we're going to be offering an adult Sunday school class here, Lord willing, in April. May. Yeah, May. And one of the things I'm going to be teaching in there is how to do that with the Bible, where you can just open up the Old Testament anywhere and say, okay, this is basically one of five purposes that this is trying to accomplish, and I can see this, how it fits with the scope of the rest of Scripture, and I know what it's for, and so I know where to turn when I have different needs. So that might help. I know that's not a very specific answer, but... Yeah. Yeah. Right. If it's all disconnected, you're not going to understand it. You need the overview piece. So that's what that class is for. And if you can just get through the Bible, you know, one thing that's helpful is listening on to a Bible recorded, you know, on CD or MP3 or something. If you can listen to the Bible while you're driving, it's amazing. You know, you just take a trip, you know, a half hour commute somewhere and a half hour back, that's 1 hour. You know, 7 or 8 books of the New Testament, just boom, in one shot. And so, especially in the Old Testament where there's long sections, you can, if you just have it going in your car, and, you know, sometimes you fade out, you're listening, you got to pay attention, you're driving, you don't catch a few things, but then you fade back in and you're listening, and you keep doing that over time. It'll start, you know, pieces will start coming together. And God's word was designed to listen. So I like to listen to large chunks, and I like to study small chunks. So, okay. Okay, so great question. Sometimes you get a difficult passage. You listen to different teachers. They disagree, and you're just like, okay, should I go with this one or that interpretation or which one? And the huge temptation is to always say, I like that one. I think that one must be true. Man, I'll tell you, I face that almost every week preparing a sermon, that temptation. I like this option. Which use of this Greek word is probably in mind? Boy, this one would sure preach. I like it. It helps me. I like that thought. And so I'll just go with it. I mean, that's just so tempting. And we got to resist that. The issue isn't what's juicier or what's more helpful to you or what you like. It's what's more likely to be what he meant, you know? And so all I can say is when I find myself being pulled by, I like this interpretation better, that just makes me stand back all the more and really try to give a fair hearing to this other side, just in case it happens to be true, because I know myself. I know I'll just interpret all the data to make this one look better. And so I did that for years, and I got to back off and say, okay, before I fall into that, I need to really give this one a fair hearing and see what's more likely. And so there's been so many times, the one that seemed like the meaning I didn't like, ended up being, oh, I got to admit, that's more likely. That's probably what it means. And then it ends up just exploding with meaning and richness once I pursue it. So, Joel? Right.
I'm a little lost.
Okay. So why is, and I'll transfer the blame from me off to James. So why is James focusing so much on all the doing and doing and doing, and he's not mentioning the Holy Spirit and all that kind of stuff? Excellent question. Why are you doing that, James? Well, I think what James does, he's talking to believers here, and he's assuming a lot. He's assuming you understand the gospel well. He's assuming you understand principles like in Galatians 5 where it says, walk by the Spirit and you'll not gratify the desires of the flesh. Okay? And what he's doing in here is he's drilling in and he's saying, okay, we need to walk by the Spirit, but how do you walk by the Spirit? I mean, some people are doing it, some people aren't. So obviously there's something you can do to either put yourself under the influence of the Spirit or away from the influence of the Spirit. What might that be? Well, there's three basic things: fellowship, prayer, and Scripture, right? The sword of the Spirit. And so what James is drilling into is he's just showing us how to do that third one, the sword of the Spirit. How can I bring myself under the influence of the Holy Spirit by getting what the Holy Spirit inspired into my heart? And why does that work? Just because it's a bunch of rules and if I follow the rules, things work? No, the reason it works is because this will bring you under the influence of the power of the Holy Spirit, and it'll make you walk by the Spirit, show you how to walk by the Spirit so that you'll not gratify the desires of the flesh. So the power comes from the Holy Spirit. James doesn't mention that. He's assuming that. And it's good to bring it up because we need to keep reminding ourselves lest we forget that. But there are some things that we need to do in order to subject ourselves to the power of the Holy Spirit.
But I could see, you know, it applies.
Yeah, excellent point. So there's one correct interpretation to every passage, one correct meaning, but millions of implications or ways to apply it, right? What are the implications? I read a passage of Scripture, I know what it means, but what are the implications for a guy that's 47 years old living in the United States in 2015? And what are the implications for a teenage girl living in Africa in, you know, the year 800? Well, different implications, right? Because we got different things going on in our lives. Same meaning, but different implications. Another way to put that, suppose I'm, you know, you're studying Timothy, and he says, Timothy, drink a little wine for your stomach's sake. And you've got this guy over here who reads that, and he says, okay, what's the meaning? The meaning is Timothy should drink some wine for medicinal purposes. He's got a stomach problem. What's the implication? Well, this guy over here, you know, he's struggling with the question of medicine. He's like, I'm giving medicine to my child, and somebody told me I'm not trusting God. They say, don't give him medicine, trust God. Don't take him to the doctor, trust God. Don't put your faith in hospitals and doctors and medicine, trust God. Stop giving him the medicine. And I want to know, is it okay to give my child medicine? Is it possible to trust God and use medicine? Well, what are the implications of that passage in Timothy? Yeah, medicine's okay for a Christian. Paul commanded Timothy, use some wine for medicine. That's not a violation of trust. So for this guy over here, what's the implication? Go ahead and use medicine. What about for this guy over here? This guy over here is studying it, and he's not dealing with medicine, but he is suffering. He's in a really hard situation at work, and another job has opened up. And he's saying, well, should I quit this really hard job and take this better job? It would be better in a lot of ways, but I'm afraid I'm just running from suffering here. And there's no sin involved. I mean, I could follow the Lord in this job just fine. It's just, is it okay to seek relief from suffering? Is it okay to pray, God, let me have some relief from suffering? Or is it wrong? Suffering's good for you. James 1 says suffering's good for you. So should I just stay in my suffering? Or is it okay to seek relief? Well, what is the implication of that? Timothy, take some wine for your stomach's sake. What's the implication for this guy? It's okay to seek relief, right? As long as sin isn't involved, it's okay to seek relief. So for this guy, the implication is, yeah, you can take that job. For this guy, the implication is, yeah, you can use the medicine. Two totally different applications or implications, same meaning. Right? So really good point. Okay. So when you're reading Psalm 119, he keeps referring to God's law. And he calls them all, he uses all different terms, the law, word, precepts, statutes, commands, and all these different terms. I think in that particular psalm, I don't think he's trying to draw a big distinction between each one of those. I think he's using word variety because he's writing 176 verses about the word, and if he uses the word every single time, it's just going to get repetitive. And so it's just an artistic word variety tool that he's using there so that you can keep reading, and it gives you a full scope. Now, I do think there is some distinction between them. I mean, when you think about each one of those words, it shows you that God's, the scriptures are more than just commandments. There's precepts, sometimes we need to think of it in terms of regulation, sometimes we need to think of it in terms of instruction, sometimes we think of it in terms of command, sometimes we think in terms of various different, you know, aspects, and so it fills out our meaning, the meaning of it a little bit, but I think mostly they're synonyms. So that's right. Yeah, the laws, all of God's laws are so good to us. She's talking about the laws of physics, the laws of nature. I mean, think of how valuable they are. What if gravity sometimes worked, sometimes didn't? What would life be? We couldn't do anything. How was man set free to take off and fly? How can we do that? Why can we do that? One reason. We figured out the laws governing aerodynamics, right? We figured those laws set us free. Now we can use them and we can do, without those laws, we're stuck on the ground. And so, so we love the laws of physics. That's what enables us to go through life. And so why wouldn't we be even more excited about the same kinds of things in the spiritual realm? So yeah, great point. Yeah, all of those things, all of those benefits that I listed, they're benefits of God's word. They're only benefits if you love Jesus, right? If you don't love Jesus, none of that even sounds like a benefit because they're all ways of pleasing him. And if you don't love him, you don't care about pleasing him. So yeah, there's really one benefit from Scripture, and it enables your heart to swell with greater love for Jesus. That's why I made the point in the sermon about how if you think of what God's word is, it's not just information. It's his will expressed. And that's what we love about it, is it's him. It's him. It's his very heart being expressed to us. And so we love it because we love him. And we love it because it helps us love him even more, because it exposes what his glory to us. So, yeah. Yeah, that's the prosperity. Right. Right. That's the blessing. James says, if you do the word, you will be blessed in your doing. Does that mean I'll get a lot of money? Maybe. Maybe not. It depends on if I need it in order to do God's word. But the thing that's going to be blessed isn't, I mean, some people think a blessing is, well, I won't get sick, I'll have a lot of money, everything will go smooth, and my sovereign plan for life will be realized. And that's not what blessing is, biblically. Blessing is God's sovereign plan for your life is realized. And that's what, if you love God, what you truly crave. So, yeah, your life will be filled with blessing. You might be poor. You might get cancer, and you might lose your house and your family. And you might be tortured in prison, but you'll be filled with blessing. Your life will be filled with real blessing. And so we got to understand what blessing really means and not confuse it with the world's idea of what they think is the source of joy. Yeah. Tim? Okay, so the idea there is we can fulfill that mirror function of the word for one another by being the word to one another. In other words, if you need to know something from God, you can get it from the Bible, or you can get it from me, or you can get it from Tim, or you can get it from some people sitting around you, not because they are an alternate source of information, but because they know the word. So if they can deliver, the point is, you can get the word delivered to you through different means. You can get it right from the pages of Scripture. You can get it from the mouth of a teacher. You can get it from the mouth of a friend or a family member or whatever. So there's lots of delivery methods, and that's one of our responsibilities as brothers and sisters in the church, in the family of God, is to keep delivering it. We can't walk around with the Bible in front of our face all day, and so it helps if you come along and remind me of some things. Even if I do walk around with the Bible in front of my face, sometimes I'm looking at the wrong page, and you can walk up and remind me, hey, Daryl, flip over to that other page, because I think you need to read this right now. And you can we can help each other see some things that we wouldn't otherwise see. And that's our responsibility, and it's a good point Tim makes. It's, that's better than coming to church complaining. See, you never like a mirror that looks at you and just frowns and walks away. That's not a helpful mirror. You want a mirror to just stay there and keep reflecting. And so people come into the church and they say, I don't like this place. That's wrong, that's wrong, that's wrong. I'm out of here. And they leave every time they see something's wrong. And so they keep leaving every church they go to because there's something wrong. Then they're not a helpful mirror for their brothers and sisters. They're just a complainer.